Well, let's begin. Turn to, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. In the introduction of 2 Peter, in verse 2, he's already said, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the true knowledge, the epigenosis of our God and Savior Jesus Christ." And immediately after that, he says, "God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Jesus Christ." Epigenosis. Epigenosis is not only true increasing personal experiential knowledge, but in contrast to gnosis, which can be knowledge in any arena, epigenosis specifically refers to transcendent moral type knowledge. Like metaphysics is beyond physics, epigenosis is beyond gnosis. In particular, epigenosis deals with knowing truth. Like when Paul said to Timothy, it's God's will that all be saved and come to a epigenosis of the truth. Or when he said, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them an epigenosis of the truth, emphasize truth every time. Or when he says to Titus, this is according to faith, an epigenosis of the truth. Epigenosis is not only true knowledge, but it's true knowledge of the truth. And it's the preeminent thing we need, not only for more grace and peace, but for every encouragement and warning that Peter's about to give us in his book. He'll use the word epigenosis four times and cognates like epigenosko, prognosko, gnosis, gnosko, and related words 30 times in the book. So true knowledge is a true, at least sub-theme of the book, and it's definitely a key to the overall theme of the book, which is how we can keep from being duped and deceived by the coming false teachers. These false teachers he's going to introduce in chapter 2, who, like Balaam, will use lust and licentiousness to draw in many, even of gullible believers. They teach destructive heresies, including a denial of the gospel, chapter 2, verse 1, and a denial of his second coming, including the things that go with it, the judgments, the rewards. In chapter 3, verse 4, they're mocking, where is the promise of his coming? But the divinely given way to not be sucked into their licentiousness and false teachings is through the true knowledge of Jesus Christ, in particular, the true knowledge that comes and only comes from prophetic doctrine. Speaking of the second coming, he introduces a major aspect of it in verse 11. After telling us to be diligent in these seven specific qualities in verses 5 through 7, in verse 8, he's actually alluding to the parable of the talents. He says, "For these things are yours and are increasing, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in your true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ." Barren is a word that's used seven other times in the New Testament, but not once has it ever translated barren. It's always translated idle or lazy. It's a synonym for the word Jesus used in the parable of talents, "you wicked, lazy servant," or the word he uses at the end when he says, "take the unprofitable servant and cast him into the outer darkness." It's a synonym for either word. Work hard at these seven things, says Peter, and you'll never have to hear that said about you. Unfruitful means not bearing, but Bauer, Arndt, Gingrich, and Danker say figuratively it means unprofitable. And of course, that's a synonym for the word Jesus uses of the unprofitable servant in the parable of talents. But here's the clincher. The word you will be neither lazy nor unprofitable. It's a specific term used by Jesus in reward passages, especially the parable of the talents. And it's not the word you will be at all, but a specific word, kathestason, which means to be appointed. It's used four times in the book of Matthew, each by Jesus and each about rewards. Chapter 24, Jesus says, "the faithful servant whom his master appointed over his household." He talks about the fellow, "he will appoint him ruler over all his goods." And then twice in the parable of the talents, "you were faithful with a few things, I will appoint you kathestaso over many things." Throughout 1st and 2nd Peter, Peter, maybe more than all the apostles, is fond of quoting and alluding to, and sometimes quoting verbatim, Jesus. And there's no question that these are allusions to Jesus' teaching on rewards, specifically the parable of the talents. So when you get to verse 11, and he says, "for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ," no question that's a reference to the parable of the talents, where he says, "well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a few things. I will appoint you ruler over many. Enter into the joy of your master." Now, for the most excellent treatment of verses 5 through 11, please go see a journal article. You can get it on the web, GES website. In the GES Journal, 1998, Zane Hodges had a great article entitled, Making Your Calling and Election Sure. But that brings us to the body of the letter and the passage we want to look at today. Again, in Hodges' commentary on 2 Peter, he outlines it like this. Body of the epistle. Hold fast the hope of Christ's coming. And then our passage today, letter A, the hope is a certainty. That's verses 16 through 21. This hope will encounter opposition. And really, that's the bulk of the letter. It's all about these false teachers. They're coming, they're doomed, their character, their victims, their doctrine. And then finally, Peter says this hope will culminate in the day of the Lord. The bottom line for these false teachers, says Peter, is that they deny prophecy, in particular, prophecy about Christ's second coming, the judgments, and the kingdom. And as a result, they go astray into all kinds of licentious, lustful, lewd living themselves, and they promote it with others. In chapter 2, verse 2, and then in verses 18 through 22, Peter says, many, not a few, many, even formerly victorious believers, will follow their licentious ways, and it's not going to end well for them. Chapter 2, 14 through 15, Balaam is given as a type of these false teachers, and you remember Balaam. Balaam's the one who helped lay a trap for the children of Israel so that they would commit harlotry, immorality, with the Moabite women and then worship Baal. The false teachers use the very same modus operandi. They entice with vice. And Peter warns in chapter 2, even mature believers aren't immune to the strategy of using lust and immorality. So what's the antidote? How can we be kept from being lured through lust and biting the hook of these false teachers? Peter's about to tell us. Let's look at verse 16. He says, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Now the word fables is the word mythos, myth. That's exactly what Peter's talking about. The scriptural prophetic teachings on the second coming, he says, are not man-made myths. In fact, they're not man-made at all, he's about to say. They are totally from God. Used to, I would say, the Old Testament speaks about Christ's second coming four times as much as His first. We've all heard that. But just a quick glance at the major and minor prophets would show that's nowhere close to true. It's about at least 50 times more. Not only are the teachings about the second coming not myth, but they're spoken of by so many Holy Spirit-inspired writers over so many years and in such great detail, like even the square footage of the temple, that it's obvious we're not talking about fables. But you might say, Steve, how do you know this verse is talking about His second coming and not His first? After all, Peter said, we were eyewitnesses of this. Wouldn't that be His first coming? No. We're going to talk what they were eyewitnesses of in just a second. But first, look at the word coming. It's the word parousia. Parousia is used 24 times in the New Testament. Occasionally, rarely, it's just innocuous, like Paul saying, I'm coming to visit you. That's a parousia. But in 17 of the 24 times, it refers to Jesus. And each and every time, it always refers to His second coming. That's why everyone takes the word parousia as a New Testament technical word for the second coming. If we were just in conversation talking about the parousia, we all know what we're talking about. It's found throughout the Olivet Discourse, which is all about His second coming. Remember the disciples say, what will be the sign of your coming? Parousia. Jesus answers, as lightning flashes from the east to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be, as it was in days of Noah. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. They didn't know until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. And that's just how the apostles use it, without exception. Like when Paul says, who is our hope or joy or crown at His coming? Or when he says, may the Lord preserve your hearts blameless until His coming. His coming. When we say coming, hang it for later, but when we say coming, we're talking, as Zane does in the commentary too, the rapture and all the way through, everything. Okay? So at first glance, we might look at verse 16 and think, it sure looks like His first coming, but no one takes it that way. You know why? Because of the words that immediately follow. So what's he mean when he says, we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. First, make note of the verb, we were. It's an aorist tense. It's referring to a specific event. And at what event was it that they most witnessed His kingly majesty? Of course, it was that not a vision. They really saw it on the Holy Mount of Transfiguration. And he tells us that in verse 17. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard the same voice from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Now notice the kingdom type descriptors he keeps using. Majesty, honor and glory, the excellent glory, and even this phrase, you are my son, is filled with kingly ramifications as we're about to see. It's no surprise why Peter would use kingdom wording here, because in all three synoptics, the transfiguration is given as a preview of Christ's majesty in the kingdom. In all three synoptics, they have Christ saying, assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And then the next verse in all three synoptics begins the event of the transfiguration. Notice I didn't say the story of the transfiguration, because that might leave it open that it's a story. And Peter's emphatic, this is not a myth. All the apostles end up dying before the second coming. But some who were standing there, Jesus says, namely Peter, James, and John, were allowed to see this incredible spectacle. Can you imagine the transfiguration? Jesus' face shining like the sun, his clothes white as the light. And Mark adds details that he got from Peter, saying, whiter than any launderer on earth could launder them. In other words, these aren't glosses and generalities of a myth, but the detailed recollection of eyewitnesses. And here's Jesus in the kingdom preview, just speaking away with Moses and Elijah like it's no big deal. But it isn't any big deal in the kingdom. Why didn't Jesus just take Peter to see this? Because then it would have the eye marks of myth. Peter would be no different than Joseph Smith or some other charlatan. But the scriptures say at the testimony of two or three witnesses, is every fact confirmed? Peter, James, and John meet that requirement. The same validity that many of you gave a couple of weeks ago to the eyewitness proofs of the resurrection is the same validity we have to give to prophecy that's already been eyewitnessed. This is eyewitness proof of prophecy, and in particular of the kingdom. So what's the big deal? Verse 19. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, New American Standard says, made more sure, to which you do well to pay heed as to a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. Now, of course, God's prophetic word is as certain as it's ever going to be. The very moment that he speaks it, you can't make it any more sure than that. But the confirmation is for our benefit, that we can be more sure. Why the big deal about the confirmation of God's prophetic word? Because it's specifically the prophecy about Christ's second coming that's the linchpin article denied by these false teachers. And to the contrary, it's the chief doctrine that will keep us from being drawn in to their deceptions and lust. Now, since so many genuine, gullible believers are going to be deceived, what's a divine antidote? Well, Peter tells us preemptively before he even tells us the problem. He doesn't get to the problem until chapter 2. But the divine antidote is simply this. To pay heed to the prophetic word as to a lamp shining in a dark place. The word heed's a very strong one. It's also used 24 times in the New Testament. It's always translated, beware, take heed, or pay extra special close attention to something. Like Jesus saying, beware of false prophets. Or, more important to this passage, take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing and drunkenness and the cares of this life, so that the day should take you unexpectedly. Here, Peter's saying you need to take heed to the prophetic word. But how is knowing a bunch of prophetic facts going to keep you pure and protected from the false teachers? They're not, unless you heed them. Did you know, and I know you do, that there are hundreds of prophecies about the kingdom and Christ's second coming, and things, many things, tangential to those prophecies that should have a very purifying effect on us, namely judgments, the idea of rewards, but most especially maintaining the attitude of wanting to be found well-pleasing to him. Please underline that when he returns. He alludes to that in verse 17 when the Father says, foreshadowing what he's going to say of the Son and the kingdom, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well please. Now, just like our wanting to have a grand entrance, verse 11, into the kingdom and in the parable of the talents, we should also want to hear the Father say of us, this is my beloved Son, this is my beloved daughter, in whom I am well pleased. as believers, we're guaranteed to be in the kingdom just by virtue of the new birth. But as the third servant in the parable of the talents, are we guaranteed, or all believers guaranteed, to be found well-pleasing to the Lord? I guarantee you they're not. We could be found displeasing to Him, and that's why Paul says of believers at their judgment, therefore we make it our aim to be well-pleasing to Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And lest you think it's automatic or inevitable that every believer is going to be found well-pleasing, listen to this almost haunting warning from the Heavenly Father to a group of committed Christians just like us in this room, who in fact hold our exact position about living for the kingdom and eternal rewards, and who'd already suffered so much in their service to the Lord. We're talking about Hebrews 10, and it says, "But recall the former days after you were illuminated, after you came to faith. You endured a great struggle and sufferings, being made a spectacle of reproaches and tribulations and becoming companions of those who were so treated, joyfully accepting even the plundering of your own goods, knowing that it would produce for you a better and an abiding possession in heaven." That's GES doctrine in a nutshell. But even hyper-committed and knowledgeable believers might waver. Even us in this room, we might waver. So the Father encourages them in the next verse. "Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance." And then quoting Habakkuk, he says, "For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry." That's a huge message of 2 Peter. And then warning us that even the best of us might not be found well-pleasing to the Father. And using the exact same word Peter uses in his passage, he says, "Now the just shall live by faith. But if he, if she draws back, my soul is not well-pleased with him or her." Now at the beginning of that same wonderful book, he quotes the prophets who describe the inauguration of Christ's kingdom. And very similar to the words we just heard Peter here on that holy mountain, they're spoken of Christ. The Lord says, the Father says, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you. I am your Father, you are my Son." Immediately adding that not only is Christ anointed to rule that day, but so are His faithful companions, the metakoi, who've been faithful through their sufferings. And that's the book of Hebrews in a nutshell. The leading of many sons, daughters, to share in His glorious reign. And then He takes us through the metakoi firstborn sons training program, Hebrews 12, where He details it, how He takes us through sufferings in order that we might be partakers of His holiness. And then one day, Lord willing, hear that we're well-pleasing to the Father and inherit the kingdom and share in Christ's rule. It's, quote, "paying heed to such prophecies, namely to be found well-pleasing to the Lord, that provides the impetus we need to stay pure and not be allured by the false teachers." At the conclusion, Peter states exactly what he means about paying heed to the prophetic word. Chapter 3, verse 10, he gives snippets from prophetic portions saying the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens and earth are going to be burned up. He ends up saying, now what kind of persons ought you to be in light of this in holy conduct and godliness? And he concludes verse 14. "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things," and now sounding just like Hebrews in the Olivet Discourse, he says, "be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot, and blameless." Now let's go on, and we're going to come back to this idea of being well-pleasing to Him in just a second. The word in the passage for light is literally lamp. The prophetic word is a lamp, illuminating such a dark place that without which, even though we're believers, not only might we might stumble irreparably and even stumble for these false teachers. Prophecy actually gives us our purpose for living. In contrast to the false teachers who are going to be saying, live for the now, eat, drink, and be merry, especially in regard to sexual things. Prophecy says our purpose is to live for God's kingdom and to be found well-pleasing to Him. Now in prophecy, Daniel, David, Isaiah, and others talk about the saints inheriting, possessing the kingdom. First pages of the Scriptures, Jesus is talking about it. In the Beatitudes, you have an inclusio. It begins with, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It concludes with, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Bookends saying that the Beatitudes from start to finish are all about this. What? Possessing, inheriting the kingdom to rule and reign there. In fact, by way of introduction, it's what the whole Sermon on the Mount is about. One time, Jesus told this great parable, and I've heard it alluded to many times already this week. A certain nobleman goes away to receive a kingdom to himself. He comes back and he rewards his faithful servants, just like King Richard does with Robin Hood and the Merry Men. And he says, here, you be in charge of 10 cities. You be in charge of 5 cities. And he goes on. Likewise, Paul tells Timothy, if we endure with him, we shall also reign with him. And we could go through verses like that all day. And none better than Jesus' own words when he says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down on my Father's throne. Or like John saying, that the inheritance ultimately is all about being found well-pleasing to the Father, such that he is proud as punch about you. And it's the Father speaking in Revelation 21 when he says, he who overcomes, she who overcomes, and that's not every believer, shall inherit all these things. And he's talking about all these kingdom things he's been showing John. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. She will be my adult heiress daughter. And this brings us to what Peter meant when he says, pay heed to the prophetic word as to a lamp, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. Of course, the day is the prophetic day of the Lord that Peter keeps talking about. Chapter 2, verse 9, 3, 7, 3, 10, 3, 12, 3, 18. We need to pay heed to prophecy until then. But what about this idea, until the morning star arises in your hearts? Evidently, it's simultaneous with the dawning of the day. And Jesus' prophecy when he says, to him who overcomes, I will give power over the nations, he'll rule them with a rod of iron, and I will give him the morning star. Now, many people take that as a reward to have some special radiance and glow in the kingdom. Later in the book, he says, I'm the bright morning star, so it could refer to having special companionship and intimacy with Christ in the kingdom, or maybe being a member of the exclusive morning star club in the kingdom. But like the other rewards in the Overcomer passages, it's intentionally mysterious, and like all of them, it must be something super-duper great. In context, it's what's called a hendiadys. It's saying one thing through two things. These two things are actually talking about the same thing. The day dawning and the morning star arises is talking about the same event, Christ's return. And we need to pay heed to the prophetic scriptures until he returns. In closing, he goes out where he came in. He's praising the trustworthiness of the prophetic scriptures. Look at verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of scripture is a matter of its own interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, Peter's not just talking about how the prophetic portions are reliable. He's actually telling us how to interpret them. Unfortunately, many translations read it like this. No prophecy of scripture is a matter of one's private interpretation or of your own interpretation. That's a true thought, but that's not what the verse is saying. The verse has to be translated. It's not a matter of its own interpretation for two reasons. One, the word own is in the feminine case, and it's agreeing with the subject of the sentence, which is prophetia graphes, the prophecy of Scripture. Secondly, Peter uses the word own 5 other times, and it always agrees with the subject of the sentence. Hang with it, and it's going to make sense in just a second. He was rebuked for his own iniquity. A dog returns to its own vomit, walking according to their own lust. They twist to their own destruction, lest you fall from your own steadfastness. All that to say, what does Peter mean when he says, Scripture is not a matter of its own interpretation? It means it doesn't interpret itself. You can't look at prophecy in isolation or proof text it certainly out of its context. All prophecy, like all Scripture, is to be looked at under the vast panorama and prism of other prophecies. There's a great maxim I heard when I was in college. Scriptura ex scriptura explicanda est. Scripture is to be explained by other Scripture. St. Hodges said it best. One author stands behind every scriptural prophecy, namely the Spirit of God. The result is a series of interconnected, harmonious utterances which cannot be correctly understood independently from one another. The next verse is a preemptive strike against the pomposity and self-centeredness of these false teachers. Peter says, no prophecy of Scripture ever came by man, where it's obvious that their teaching is from themselves totally. But then in contrast to their lewdness and lustful behavior, he says only holy men of God wrote the prophecies, and only as they were carried along by what Spirit? The Holy Spirit. Finally, and I hope you hadn't gone to sleep yet, we're finished with this. Peter's fond of chiastic structures. That's where the center point is the central point. Here's the chiasm of the passage. Do we have it up there? Can we make sure to put that up there, please? The chiastic structure? Oh, that's it. Thank you. I didn't see that. Okay, notice the inclusio, the beginning statement, prophecy is reliable. Remember he said, these are not myths. And then the concluding statement, prophecy is reliable. This is from God, men carried along by the Holy Spirit. And then the center point, the well-pleasing beloved Son. So, in conclusion, what does the chiasm tell us? Two things. One, prophecy is reliable. It's given by God, and it's been confirmed. Secondly, the central point of the prophecy is that we be found well-pleasing to the Father. And the way that we're going to be found well-pleasing to the Father is by the true knowledge that only comes by paying heed to the prophetic scriptures and then maintaining the holiness and godliness that arises out of that. I'm done. Thank you for listening. Any comments or questions?
Yeah, I have a question.
Yes, sir.
You did talk pretty fast.
I'm sorry. I really am sorry.
You're not that far behind me.
I'm sorry.
Very good. Verse 19, you do well to take thee as a light that shines until, is it, I wasn't sure exactly what you said about the until, is that a until reference, until the day when the Lord returns, or is it pay heed to it until it has it, the prophetic word has its effect on you? In other words,
I'm sure it could mean that, and I think Zane might take it that way, actually, also that way. But just on the face of it, like we said, it's a hendiadys where both of the things, I think, are referring to the same thing, which would be the coming of the Lord, certainly the kingdom and all that goes with it, too.
Focus on it until he comes.
Right. And not like the prophetic word's done then. I'm sure we're going to delight in it in the kingdom as well. Yeah. Yes?
I missed on question 4 on your handout. Mm-hmm.
Oh, okay. The first word is barren, which is, it actually means lazy. And that's how it should be translated. It's never translated barren. It's always translated lazy. The second word was unfruitful, akarpus, and that figuratively means unprofitable. And then the third word was kathistason, which means not you will be neither, but it means you will be appointed as this. Okay, you won't be lazy, you won't be considered lazy, you won't be considered unprofitable. That's the idea. And then, of course, the fourth word would be enter, an entrance in that connection to the parable of the talents, if there were a fourth one down there.
What was the third one? Lazy, unfruitful.
Okay, lazy, unprofitable. And the key thing is, because the English translation here has it, barren and unfruitful, and those words probably aren't I hate to say something's not a good translation, but it's not the best because it's not the main definitions in the dictionary even. Lazy is what the first word means and unprofitable is what the second word means.
What's the third?
The third word was you will be appointed. And that's what Jesus says. All right. That's his specific rewards word in Matthew. He uses it 4 times and it always refers to appointing the ruler over all his goods, namely in the kingdom, and appointing us ruler over many things. If y'all want to hear a question that wasn't asked but that might be asked, unless you have another one, and it would be, can you give an example of these modern-day false teachers possibly today? Do you want to hang just a couple more minutes and hear an example? Because obviously this is a sermon I gave at our church not so long ago. I mean, parts of 2 sermons. But now we're getting into the part about the false teachers. And so this week I gave an illustration that goes like this. We never say names of somebody when it's a negative deal. That, because it just comes across judgmental, especially to the millennial crowd, etc. I never do that. But in this case, we kind of need to give a name to follow the story, and I think you'll see why at the end. Some of you recognize the name Tony Campolo. And years ago, when I was in seminary, he taught at a liberal seminary up east, but he held to a very radical form of lordship salvation, such that he said, unless you are involved in social work, you are not a Christian. Well, soon his gospel devolved down really just into a social gospel. Now, you might know that he's on liberal talk shows like, and some of the worst, like Bill Maher and those kind of shows. And he's considered, this tells you all you need to know, the spiritual counselor to the Clintons. Okay. We're not political at our church either. But anyway, at one time, even as recently as last year, he and his wife, Peggy, would travel the country doing debates. Even though Tony was a big liberal, he believed that homosexuality practice is a sin. He's changed his view now. But his wife believed that even homosexual practice is not a sin, and that, quote, full equality should be granted homosexual, bisexual, and transsexuals into the church. So our question is, how could Peggy Campolo make her position jive in any way with Romans 1 and other clear passages? She used the, quote, old cultural arguments. And that's the card that every pseudo-intellectual plays whenever they want to twist the scriptures and make it say whatever they want. By the way, remember, we didn't do this verse, but later in chapter 3 he says, the unstable and untaught twist Paul's words like they do the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. And certainly these false teachers do. They always come across with a sophisticated air, tricking the unstable with their erudite arguments and stuff like from ancient culture. And Peter talks about this in chapter 2, verse 3, when he says, they will deceive you with plastic words, plastois logois. And they want to come across so smart. But these fake arguments, they use to trump the clear, historical, grammatical meanings of the text. The text says what it says, and you don't have to be a scholar to understand the simple terms. Paul Jewett is another scholar. He's dead now, but he used to teach at Fuller Seminary. He said that Paul was a chauvinist, and he was mistaken. He said that Paul was so heavily influenced in his Hebraistic upbringing that whenever he, quote, speaks about women in the New Testament, that part's not inspired. So now you need an intellectual like Paul Jewett to tell us, you know, dummies, what part's inspired and what's not inspired. He uses the same argument. He's dead now, but he used the same argument back in the 70s to show that homosexuality is okay. Now, the reason I mention the names is because to show how in chapter 2, verse 2, he says, or maybe verse 1, these heresies that they're going to teach are destructive heresies. And I want to talk about how destructive they are. That's why I had to mention the name. Tony and Peggy Campolo's son is a guy named Bart. Bart's probably not a whole lot younger than me. And he held to their same social gospel kind of deal. And everything that Peter says is going to happen to these false teachers, and it's terrible, has happened in the Campolo's life, especially with their son. Here's what Bart said. I was never interested, quote, in the dogma about the death and resurrection of Jesus stuff. Never. And you can hear kind of his disdain for us fundamentalists who do hold that high. He says, I was drawn to Christianity by the sense of community, commitment to love people and promote justice and transform the world. And of course, an atheistic communist could say that very thing. In 1981, Bart chose to jettison all the passages that spoke negatively about homosexuality. And he said, quote, I became very open that I would not ignore, that I would ignore certain biblical passages and underline others. At this time, he also rejected, quote, the sovereignty of God and the authority of the scriptures, and he became a universalist. Now, you remember in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, they deny their sovereign Lord who bought them. He's certainly doing that. He said, quote, it didn't matter to me that the Bible had verses that said something different. My Christianity died the death of 1,000 nicks and cuts. Today, he's an atheistic humanist chaplain at USC. And you're scratching your head saying, an atheist chaplain? I think they have those evidently at USC. And USC, Southern Cal.
Not South Cal.
Okay, and so what's the key for us to not slide into that? Because any one of us could be vulnerable, especially if we go the way of Balaam and are enticed through sexuality and all, and then, you know, it kind of makes us have to defend that position. He says, keep paying heed to the prophetic scriptures as to a lamp shining in the darkness. And be diligent, okay, to be found in peace and spotless and blameless.
Can you name a book that
I could have years ago, but I can't now. Yeah, but that wasn't even his sermon. I mean, he got that from he's famous for it, but I wish that all of his life would be more like that, but it's not.
Mm-hmm. He was in Philadelphia and pretty much
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I'm sure the sermon's great, but his other stuff, is, as you can tell, is horrible when he says you're not a Christian if you don't do social work.
People like it because it's a very entertaining sermon.
Yeah. 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 Yes, sir.
I was in a Barnes & Noble bookstore the other day, mm-hmm. and it's Tony Campolo and his son, Bart. Campolo have a book, and they have a discussion.
Discourse. Right. I did read that, you know, he's disappointed.
So he's still published.
Yeah. He's disappointed that his son's left Christianity.
Yes.
Yeah. But he's supposedly an evangelical.
Not necessarily. He's been like chastised by people that aren't necessarily friendly to us, but J.I. Packer and others, they almost like put him on a stand and rebuked him, and I think he recanted and stuff, but I don't know all the details. You can Google all that and find out. Yeah, because he was rejected from speaking at Crewe and some other places. Yeah.
A lot of homosexual line in the UK now, if you publicly read the Bible versus they would deny homosexuality, the police come and arrest you.
Oh, man. Yeah.
Appropriate for
right.
The modern day culture. So
yeah.
You can't read the Bible.
Man.
The British culture.
Wow.
Well, we're not. I don't think we're very far from churches being sued.
Yeah.
If the preachers.
Sure.
If the preachers say things that are offensive to certain groups.
Right.
Hate speech. And
it's
We're already been sued if we hire. Really tough, scary.
Yeah. Yeah. It is. In fact, last week's sermon is about how dark. Chapter 2 is so dark, and he actually used the word dark and gloomy, a specific word that means gloomy weirdness, like at a graveside kind of deal at night. And the whole thing's dark and about their judgment and all. And when you read it, and then especially when you're thinking about the things that they're promoting in the licentious realm, because they are compared to the Sodomites and Sodom and Gomorrah and all, it's like so depressing to have to think about, especially as a preacher trying to think, okay, you know, what are some illustrations on this? And it's like, it's dark. It's like the darkest page in all the scriptures, chapter 2.
Yeah. For me, the wrath of God right now is, for me, it's God's saying, okay, have your way. That's what you want. And
Yeah.
The fact that we have this open. Is God saying, okay, how's that working out for you?
Yeah.
Good.
No kidding. Yeah. Yeah.
Deliverance.
Well, let's bow for a word of prayer and thank you for coming. Lord, thank you for this great group and thank you for all the GES folks. Lord, they're so, all of them that I know of are so humble and sweet and God-fearing and reverent, Lord, to you. Help us tremble at your word and love you, Lord. And help us maintain holiness and purity, and I'm sure we'd all have plenty to confess in that category, but Lord, purify us on the inside and the outside and help us be diligent and to keep paying heed to especially the prophetic portions that we can stay pure, Lord, and not be deceived and not tricked. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.